Well, allow me to greet all of you again this morning and ask you, if you would, to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And while you turn, let me say, if you're a visitor today, we're just studying the book of Ephesians. And today I may ask Eric to greet you at the back door. I had minor knee surgery. I'm basically fine. But there's just kind of a limit to how much you want to stand up all at once. So Eric may greet you at the door today. Listen to God's word through the mouth of Paul the Apostle. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me," Paul says, "that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear all that you're saying to us about this life and the spiritual battles that do rage within it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The main idea of our passage is really very clear. Paul says it four times. We should stand firm in the faith. Now, it's not always easy to stand firm. We are prone to do foolish things and to succumb to temptation. But the passage tells us that beyond the ordinary problems we all face, there is, in addition, a hidden foe who wants to do us harm. But God has the power to defeat that foe, and he will empower us to do the same. But we have to use his equipment. The basic points are really just two. We have a hidden foe, and we can stay strong if we receive God's equipment. But behind it all is the premise that things aren't always as they seem. Things are not always as they seem. There are realities that are hidden from us. I've been reading over the last couple of weeks a novel by Somerset Maugham called The Painted Veil. It tells the story of an attractive, lively, but pretty shallow young woman named Kitty, who in her youth is quite the attraction. She is charming and witty and beautiful and quick with a joke, and she attracts and easily rejects numerous suitors. Years go by one, men are found, in her opinion, unworthy. But then one day, her younger sister, who is far plainer than she, marries a man or engages to marry a man who is quite a catch. Kitty panics as she feels herself getting older and accepts the very next offer that comes from a young man. He is everything she is not. He is serious. He's plain. He is quiet. He's detached. He's a scientist. He's an analyst. He's a bacteriologist. And the couple, so poorly matched, never really unites. And Kitty easily falls into an affair with a man who is very much like herself. Handsome, shallow, witty, socially polished. She thinks her husband is a bore, and she thinks her man is just as charming and wonderful as could possibly be. But then Kitty's husband, Walter, discovers the affair, and Kitty's paramour deserts him, her immediately in order to take care of his career and his children and his wife. She's stricken with guilt and with panic, and then a cholera epidemic strikes a distant city, and she decides to go with her husband to that city where he labors tirelessly to stop the epidemic if he can. As she goes to that city, she finds that her husband is a far greater man than she ever dreamed. He's brilliant, and he's tireless, and he's kind, and the people in the city admire him. They call him a hero. She's missed the truth. She didn't see things as they were. She's married to a great man. Ephesians 6 also tells us that things are not always what they seem. It offers a new perspective on this world and on daily affairs. You know the way it seems to us. We go through life. We work hard. We use our skills. We gain our experience. It's all the better if we have a mentor or parents who show us the way so that good habits are ingrained. And if we do our duty and work hard, all will go well. Usually it does. And then if we're lazy or indifferent or careless, things go badly. Now, of course, there are exceptions. Sometimes good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. But by and large, if you do your duty and work hard, it'll be good. And if you're lazy and careless, trouble will follow you. So we think. Let's just stay away from the bad luck, the bad karma, if that's what you call it. But not so fast, says the Apostle Paul. Hold the praise for those for whom things go well, and hold the blame when troubles arise. There's more to it than hard work or lack of work. There are hidden realities. Adversity is not necessarily a result of failure. Hardship is not necessarily caused by fate or by your laziness. And your success, by the way, isn't always because of your good work. For those of us who are Christians and we go into something difficult, a difficult season, a great test, you know, we often pray, Lord, give me the strength, Lord, bless. And then after it's over, we give ourselves credit. We forget that we prayed and maybe God did give us strength that allowed us to endure so that things turned out far better than we had hoped. There are spiritual powers at work, the apostle says. And some of these, Paul says, are spiritual forces of evil. And we need God's protection and God's power if we're to resist or even combat and defeat those forces. We have to be careful when we think about these things. We tend to fall into opposite mistakes. Some Christians run amok with thoughts of spiritual warfare. A man whom I know a little described a counseling case that he had between a man and a woman. I'll call them Walter and Cynthia. Or how about Andrew and Cynthia? Okay, Andrew and Cynthia. And Andrew and Cynthia warm up for their conflict with ordinary person-to-person bickering. But then after a while, when the fighting gets nasty, they wheel out the heavy armor. They begin to detect and rebuke and attempt to cast out the demons they see in each other, the demons of pride and rage and selfishness. And you know, that really isn't the way to go forward in a counseling session. By saying, you know, the real problem with you is you're demon-possessed. Well, besides being unhelpful, that scenario is not to be found anywhere in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say there are demons of greed and unrest and all the rest that need to be cast out one by one. That's one mistake. The other mistake is to deny that there are hostile, evil forces in this world. There are. The Bible says there are. Let's just hit the basics. The Bible says that God created all things, and he created two kinds, so far as we know, two kinds of intelligent, moral, and spiritual beings, and they are humanity, man and woman, and angels, a variety of angels. Now, of course, in the beginning, everything God created, all humans and all angels, were very good. And angels have jobs that we read about in the Bible. They are supposed to be God's servants, God's spokesmen, God's ambassadors, God's delegates. The Bible calls them ministering spirits. They do God's bidding. That's the way it's supposed to go. But then, second, some of those spirits, angels, rebelled against God. In fact, early on, we meet the chief rebel, who's called the serpent, when the first time we meet him, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. He is questioning everything God said to Adam and Eve. He's trying to entice them to rebel against God and to break his instructions. And then we learn his names later on. The names are not mysterious. They're really very ordinary words. The name that we meet first is Satan. The word Satan simply means adversary. It's an ordinary word. And then we find out his name is devil. And that also is an ordinary word in Greek. It just means the deceiver. He is the adversary. He is the deceiver. He accuses God's people. We read that in the passage that we recited together a little while ago. Those are the things he does. He accuses and deceives and opposes. For example, one day he saw righteous Job, and he said before God, Job is only righteous because you've blessed him, gave him a happy family, and gave him riches. He doesn't really serve you for your sake. Remove his blessings, and in a moment he'll curse you. So he accused Job of being shallow and insincere. He tempted Adam and Eve. He said, you know, look at that tree. Looks perfectly fine. Why shouldn't you eat from that tree? The fruit looks delectable, doesn't it? And it's, what's it called? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Wouldn't it be nice to know good and evil the way God does? Why not take a bite? And so he tries to deceive, to tempt. John, again the passage we read, said, he accuses the brothers before our God day and night. His accusation would be this. They're sinners. They're unworthy of your presence. They don't belong in your heaven. They don't deserve your favor. So the accuser says, who is this creature? He is a fallen angel. He is one of the angels that, for reasons we don't fully understand, rebelled against God. Now, angels, when first made, are strong and magnificent creatures to behold. God created angels to help him administer his creation. We know that not all angels have the same jobs. They're different. Some are appointed or anointed for one task or for another, and they also have ranks. There are angels that are called in the Bible archangels, which simply means rulers of other angels. The term doesn't appear a lot of times in the Bible, but Michael's called an archangel, and Gabriel certainly seems to be, and it looks like Satan was also, in the beginning, a very powerful angel. When people wonder how Satan came to fall, they search scriptures. This is what they find. They find this pattern among the mighty. It's especially used as a description of the great nations of the Old Testament, nations like Egypt and Babylon, and for a brief period, the wealthy trading empire of Syrophoenicia. And the Bible describes them in very similar ways. For example, Isaiah 14 describes Babylon, at one point the great power of the ancient world. God says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like God Most High. And the point then is this, that the greatest temptation for powers, for powerful people, and then presumably for powerful angels as well, is more power. Those who have power want more. And in fact, they refuse to keep their place and want to have absolute rule and indeed to take the place of God Himself. That's I would say, a very educated speculation as to what went wrong with Satan. We don't know that for sure. We do know that he prowls and patrols the earth, seeking to deceive, masquerading as an angel of light, as a teller of the truth, and tries therefore to tempt us and others into sin. We might call that his indirect approach. It's what he uses most of the time. Now, on occasion, he uses a direct approach, and that also is described in the Bible, Revelation 12. It says that on one occasion, Satan tried to get as many allies as he could among the angels, and together they stormed heaven. Now, God didn't have to fight. He said, as Satan approached, he said, you know, you're really not even in my weight class. And so I'm going to dispatch someone where it'll be more or less fair, and so I'm going to send Michael to fight you and see how that turns out. Well, it didn't turn out so well for Satan. In fact, the Bible says Michael hurled Satan and his allies from heaven. He was thrown down, and he was angry, but he was thrown down. The results of this victory are apparent here and there in the Bible, for example, in the ministry of Jesus. On one occasion, there's a woman that Jesus meets who's had a terrible burden, a terrible illness for 18 years, and he heals her. As he heals her, he says, shouldn't I have on this day set free this woman whom Satan kept bound all these years? Now, the Bible's not saying that every illness is from Satan, but Satan can use illness. And Jesus can break the power of illness, and he did. On another occasion, he cast out demons, and he wanted to make sure everybody knew how it happened and what it meant. He said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God, that is the reign of God, the overwhelming power of God, has arrived upon you. And of course, above all, when Jesus dies and rises, it shows that death and all the powers of death and evil can't hold him. Death could not hold him, the Bible says. We draw conclusions from this. The first is that spiritual warfare is real. Spiritual warfare is real. The second is that our side wins. Jesus won. God won. He didn't even have to get his hands dirty. Michael was strong enough. We win. That's point two. Point three, there are still cleanup activities going on. You know the way it was in World War II. By late 1944, the Germans and the Japanese knew that they were defeated. There was no doubt as to who would win the conflict. And yet, the armies fought on. In fact, there were terrible conflicts, and many lives were lost, even after the outcome was actually determined. And so it is with us. Satan's defeated, but that doesn't mean he's unwilling to fight. He can still do real damage. And so, even though Jesus won the war, Satan continues to fight, he tempts, and he accuses, and we have to expect that and be prepared to fight back against him. So Satan tries to lead us into sin. It's very important that we not forget that we also lead ourselves into sin. The same Apostle John who said there's spiritual warfare here also said the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what we have and do, this can also lead us astray. In other words, we don't see a demon under every bush. We don't say the devil made me do it. But there is more to this life than human sin and human choices. There are dark realities. And the Bible says, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. The first command in our passage, actually it says four times, be strong and stand. But the first time it tells us to be strong and stand, it's actually, although your translation has it in the active voice, it's actually in the passive. It's actually be strengthened in the Lord, which means that we should call on God for his strength. That's how we get strong, not simply by resolving to go lift weights spiritually. It's a reminder that often we thrive after God gives us strength and not necessarily beforehand. Think of Joshua. Remember his story? Moses has died. The people are on the verge of entering the promised land. And he's the new leader of God's people. And he's got to lead into what could be terrible battles. And God says, be strong, be courageous. I have given you, I will give you every place where you set your foot. No one will be able to stand against you. Therefore, be strong and courageous. I've given you strength. Therefore, be strong. Or think of David. You may remember the story. Before David was king, he and his men lived in a small village. And they left the village and left it unprotected so that the wives and the children were unprotected. A marauding band came by, kidnapped all the women and children. David and his men came back. They saw everyone was gone. The Bible says they wept until they had no more strength to weep. And then they prayed. And it says simply this, David found strength in the Lord his God. And they dried their tears, and they went on a march, and they found their families all safe and sound. God made David strong. And he does the same for us. You know that sometimes when we're ready to face some great test, something that's beyond us, we're in the middle of something dark, we pray, Lord, give me strength. God answers that prayer. Sometimes when we come through successfully, we think, wow, I didn't know I was so good. Well, maybe you aren't so good. Maybe you made it because God enabled you to come through and you were better than your best self because of God's strength. Paul tells us how to be strong. He says, we stand against the devil's schemes by putting on God's armor. Now, the weapons and the defenses that are mentioned here are simply the ordinary defenses of a Roman soldier in that day. The helmet and the shield and the breastplate and the shoes. It's just what an ordinary, well-equipped soldier would wear. Anyone who saw a soldier would recognize the terms that Paul uses. But there's something else to the metaphor. It actually begins before their experience watching soldiers with the book of Isaiah. Isaiah compares God to a warrior on more than one occasion. In one place he says, "The Lord put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He wrapped himself with zeal or passion as a cloak." In other words, the Lord is a mighty and passionate warrior. Therefore, when Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God," he's saying, put on the character, the zeal, the defenses of God himself. He is harking back to what he said earlier. We studied it a while ago in Ephesians 4. It says, put on the new nature because we're created to be like God in true righteousness. And now he says, so put on God's strength, God's protection, God's armor. Put on the strength of Christ. The Father raised Jesus from the dead, Paul says, and seated him at the right hand of the heavens so that every rule and every authority and every power would be under his feet. The Lord equips us. He equips us with everything necessary defensively and offensively for our spiritual combat. He tells us in verse 11 that by this means we can see through the devil's schemes, through his tricks. It is our tendency, isn't it, to see temptation in flaming red colors, to think, here's real temptation. You're an alcoholic and you haven't had a beer or a glass of wine for 10 years, and you're just having a good time with your friends, and you're in a hotel and somebody, or at a restaurant, and somebody says, hey, let's get a round of beers for everybody, and somebody shoves a beer in your hand. That's flaming red temptation if you're an alcoholic. Or we think of it this way. You're a humble, impoverished student, and you're walking down a busy street, and there ahead of you, there's somebody who's fiddling around with their wallet, and you know, they've got money, and they stick their wallet in, and the money, the wallet is just bulging with bills. They're not ones either. And about 10 or 15 of them fall onto the ground, and you think to yourself, it's the hand of God caring for my needs. Flaming red temptation to just take the money instead of calling out, sir, in the gray sweatshirt, this is your money. We think of temptation in those stark colors. But really, if Satan is scheming, if he's a deceiver, he's going to work in shades of gray, isn't he? John Piper said it this way once. He said, the principal enemy of God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but mindless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the prime-time drivel of triviality that we drink in every night. Your television, in all of its banality, can be a spiritual foe. Do you believe that? Do you believe that silly routines, not evil routines, just silly ones, can be something that Satan uses? God's greatest enemy can be his gifts. So we love what God gives instead of loving God, and so we fall into idolatry without even noticing it sometimes. What did Satan do when he met Adam and Eve? Did he say, come on, let's spit at God? He said, hey, let's have some fruit. Looks good. God made it. What could possibly be wrong? When Satan tempted Jesus after he'd gone 40 days and 40 nights without food, did he say, I have a handful of spiders, caterpillars, and scorpions. Would you like to munch on these? No, he said, how about some bread? Bread is good. That will tempt us far more easily. Satan uses things that are good in themselves. Maybe not ours. Maybe not ours to take right now, but things that are good in themselves. And says, why don't you just take them? So Paul says we have to look beyond the surface. We have to remember that our struggles, not just against ourselves or our lack of discipline, but it is against flesh and blood, yes, for ourselves, but it's also against more than flesh and blood. We struggle, we fight against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark age. The word struggle, in the Greek, it's the word pale. The word struggle really is a word from the games, like the Olympic Games. Of course, they had them not just once every 4 years in Athens. They had them as traveling entertainment from city to city every few months. And one of the most exciting events was pale. It was the wrestling match. And in that match, men would go at each other using all their strength, all their guile, all their endurance to try to throw and pin their adversary. It's interesting that Paul calls it a wrestling match because one of the greatest champions of the ancient world was somebody from Ephesus. This is the letter to the Ephesians. Very famous man, Alexander, son of Mendorus of Ephesus. And archaeologists found an inscription celebrating his victories in the Isthmian Games, the Ephesian Games, the Galatian Games, the Sardesian Games, and he won the glory and the wealth and the adulation of the masses. And Paul says, think about a wrestling match, you who know your hero, Alexander, son of Mendorus. What's it like to wrestle? It's intense. You strain every fiber. You have to endure. You have to be strong. You have to put up with pain. You also have to be clever because he's going to try to trick you and throw you. So we have to wrestle. Of course, a wrestling match might only last 6 minutes, 9 minutes, 12 minutes. A wrestling match we have might last much longer. We live in an evil age. And then beyond that, there are some days, Paul says, that are evil. Some days of special testing. Maybe you have to be ready especially to wrestle in those days. We wrestle against rulers and authorities and power, spiritual forces. Some people like to look at those words. They say, four different words, four different kinds of demons. We have to have four different approaches to them. But, you know, we're not in a, you know, dungeonish video game or in a vampire movie where you need the right incantation to beat the bad guy, you know? You don't know, do you? You don't watch vampire movies. Well, good for you. But there are vampire movies, and in those movies, you have to have special swords and special incantations. It's not like that. It's not the idea is not you have to identify and have a special technique for each spiritual being. You have to be ready for all of them. Always be prepared for the day of evil. Always be prepared to resist, no matter what the temptation, no matter what the form may be. And then Paul mentions the armor that we have. How do we stand strong? Well, first of all, we put on the truth. To put on the truth means we face things as they are, not as we would like them to be, not as we wish they were, but as they are. We face things as they are. Last summer, a writer and editor named Michael Kinsley revealed that he was soon going to have surgery to allay the symptoms of early onset Parkinson's. He was going to use something called deep brain stimulation, DBS for short, in which they put little wires into your brain and then stimulate deep centers, and that apparently works quite well. He imagined, as the surgery drew near, conversations he might have in the grocery store with his acquaintances over, you know, a bunch of watermelons. Hey, Mike, what are you doing this summer? Well, I'm having brain surgery. That's a conversation stopper. Unless, of course, you know, the person who's looking at the melons is speaking to the melons, saying, is anybody there? Why won't you speak? Now, that would make sense, but here's Michael in perfectly sound health, so it appears, going for brain surgery. He thought that by talking about it casually, it would make it easier for him. You know, it's just minor surgeries. They're not going to, you know, cut his skull open or anything. They're just going to drill some small holes, tiny holes really, itsy, bitsy, teeny, weeny holes in his brain and put a very, very narrow wire down inside his brain. He was telling himself this for a while, and then he read a little bit further, and he saw the line that said, those itsy-bitsy, teeny-weeny holes are the size of dimes. Oops. Now, a dime is the smallest coin, But, you know, who wants a hole this size? That's a, you know, it could pretty much cover your, you know, cover your eye with a dime most of the way. That's not so itsy-bitsy teeny-weeny after all, is it? I'm having brain surgery, he finally admitted. Is there such a thing as minor brain surgery anyway? You got to face the truth. What's the truth? The truth is there is malignant evil outside of us in this world, and there is evil inside of us. You have to face it. The problems we have in this world are not simply because of accidents or mistakes. Everything will not be solved if we get a little more education, a little more sensitivity, and better communication. Sometimes better communication makes it clear exactly how far apart we are. We need to face the truth first. Second, we need righteousness. Our hope is righteousness. If Satan has anything plausible to say, it is this. They're sinners. They don't deserve to be in your presence, O Lord. They are unworthy of you. They are unworthy of heaven. It's true. But the very passage we read in our responsive reading a while ago said that the accuser of our brothers has been hurled down. And those who trust in God have overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? That means that Satan's accusation is heard but disregarded because our sins, which would make us unqualified for heaven, are covered by the righteousness of God. Jesus died for our sins. That's what the blood of the Lamb is. And it's not just a fiction. We say, you know, I'd like Jesus to cover my sins, thank you very much, and get into heaven for free. That's not the point. It says in that same passage that those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb did not love their lives so much that they feared death. They were willing to die for the Lamb. That is to say, the attachment is real. They really trust in Christ who has given himself for them, for us. We have righteousness. We have objective righteousness given to us as Christ's righteousness. We also have subjective righteousness. That is to say, once we really trust in Christ, we begin to lay hold of, to appropriate, to make at least some poor efforts. They may be faulty. They may be faltering. But we make genuine efforts to live as God lived, to be righteous. And so it proves that our allegiance to the Lord is real. That leads to the third bit of protection, and that is the gospel of peace. The gospel brings peace two ways. It brings peace vertically with God, and it brings peace horizontally with our fellow man, with our neighbors. The book of Ephesians calls the gospel of peace. It says, God reconciled us to himself through the cross. The gospel brings us peace with God. And then, of course, we have peace within. We have freedom from self-condemnation. We have peace with the people around us. Can we go back to Kitty in the painted veil for a minute and her husband Walter? In that city where they traveled, that plague-ridden city, Walter worked ceaselessly, lovingly, skillfully. And Kitty began to work too. Now, there were lots of orphans. She began to work in an orphanage. And some of the people who were working in the orphanage died of the plague, and so they needed workers. She began to work almost as long and hard as Walter. But at the end of the day, they did not come together and comfort each other. They were barely speaking. It was miserable to not gain strength from each other. One day, Kitty tried falteringly to close the gap. She said that she was a worthless fool to give herself to another man. And then she said this. She said, I don't ask you to forgive me. I don't ask you to love me as you used to love me. But couldn't we be friends? With all these people dying and the thousands around us, it seems absurd and disproportionate for you to distress yourself because a foolish woman was unfaithful to you. I'm too worthless and insignificant to cause you any pain. Well, that's not right, is it? Kitty is not insignificant. No one is. And none of our sins, no matter how foolish they are meaningless. God takes our sins seriously. How seriously? He sent his Son to die for them. Don't tell yourself your sin is a mere accident. It's a nothing. Don't tell yourself that I'm too small for God to even notice or care. God sent His Son. Your sins are great, but forgivable. But you have to ask. You see, they lost the opportunity because Kitty didn't even ask. And when she doesn't ask, it's hard to give. When we fail, we ask, and God gives. Satan accuses. We cover ourselves with the gospel. We say, God has forgiven me. He has given me peace with Him and with others. And so we stand. We stand firm. Those are the shoes we wear so we can stand when an assault comes against us. So far, the weapons, and really almost all the weapons are defensive. But please remember, this is called the gospel of peace. And the gospel is by definition good news, glad tidings. It's a proclamation. God exists, God reigns, He loves us, He cares for us. In other words, it's a proclamation that must be made. So if we stand firm against Satan's attacks, we're not just standing firm, we're also going to advance. The Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail against us, and gates are defensive weapons, not offensive. Satan's defenses can't stand against the gospel of peace that we can proclaim once we know it. Now then, there are three more elements, and I will be more brief with them. There is salvation and the Word of God, and there is prayer. Salvation, Paul says, enables us to deflect Satan's flaming arrows. These would be the sharpest, the most painful, the burning attacks of Satan. Paul doesn't say what they are, perhaps because they vary from person to person, don't they? For one person, it may be doubt. For another, guilt. For another, rebellion. Or lust, or greed, or envy, or fear, or depression, or malice, or anger. What Satan uses for each of us differs. But there is some method he uses that brings real fire into our life. And the Bible says, resist it by the salvation you have through faith in Christ. And then if you have a weapon with which to move forward, it's the Word of God. It's the sword of the Word. Paul says in one place, he doesn't use rhetorical flourishes or means of persuasion. He says he just tells the truth. Just tell the truth. You see, God's Word is like a sword. It cuts through the defenses people have. And if you're really listening, if the Spirit is working, if you're yielding, a simple word can cut to the core of your being and can lay open your sin or give you hope. And so you and I don't need to manipulate or be rhetorical. We just tell the truth and let the truth do its work. That's the sword of the Lord. And finally, of course, we pray. Paul urges that we defend ourselves through prayer. And he uses words for different kinds of prayer. We pray for ourselves. We pray for others. We pray for all kinds of things. We pray for mercy, for strength. We pray for particular needs that particular people have. We pray for our brothers and sisters, and we know they pray for us. Because sometimes we know better how to pray for another person than we do know how to pray for ourselves. Consider Paul, what a warrior of prayer he was. And yet he says, pray for me, that I'll be able to preach the gospel fearlessly, that I'll be what I'm supposed to be, an ambassador for God. And so we pray. We pray for ourselves. We pray for others. We pray we'll do what God lays before us, that we'll see through the schemes of the devil, that we'll be faithful day by day. And so Paul tells us to see the world a new way today. He says, don't see your success as simply the result of your hard work or some difficulty as your fault or someone else's fault. There are dark powers against us, and God is for us. So ask God for help. Put on His defense. Put on His truth. Face the truth as it is. Put on His salvation. Put on the gospel of peace, and go forward in peace with God, with others, proclaiming His goodwill, His good ways to this world. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would receive the gospel and receive its peace and your peace. We would have a faith that looks not to ourselves, examining the quality of our faith or how we're doing, but a faith that looks upward to you and asks you for strength, for insight to see through the devil's schemes, the schemes he uses in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be people of prayer and that therefore we would stand firm in the armor you give, in your truth, your righteousness, your gospel of peace. So we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.